Let's pray. Lord, how thankful we are that you've made us into a body, and a very special body, the body of the Lord Jesus. And in that relationship, it will never end. We are forever joined to him and joined to one another. And thank you for making us brothers and sisters through our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. And I thank you for the dear brothers and sisters here tonight and their kindnesses toward me and, Lord, so many ways. Lord, we praise you for this wonderful good news about your Son, the gospel. And it is good news. It's great news. There's no greater news. And thank you that you have not written humanity off, but you're recreating humanity through a second Adam. And we're part of that new creation, new human race. Lord, we don't deserve any of this, and it all comes by the merit and power of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Lord, as we study the history of you building your church and calling your people, we pray that you would make that real to us, help us understand that, and Lord, encourage us. You have not changed. The great works that we see you have done on the pages of your scripture, Lord, you can do them again. So we ask that you would stir us up to be about your kingdom and your gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So as we've been going through the New Testament, sometimes we stop and do a little theology. We have a historical emphasis. This mic is a little too loud, and it's labeled back there, lapel 3. If you just turn that down a little bit, I think I will be able to speak a little better. Or I could turn my hearing aids down. That's good. Yeah, that's good. Can you guys still hear me clearly? Good. Thank you. Thank you. So we shift focus at times. We go over a section of scripture, especially historical scripture like the book of Acts or the Gospels, and we emphasize the history details. But then we stop and there's some key theological points or key subjects. We spend a little time. And so that's where we are now. We've been through the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts with that kind of historical emphasis. And before we proceed into Acts chapter 8, we'll have just a few weeks here on some important matters. Last week, we were down here on the preaching of repentance in the book of Acts is where we were last week. And we spent most of our time on that, and we got sidetracked on the dispensationalism and why repentance may not be preached and all of that. And that was Nicole's fault, but we're fine with that. We're joking, but she's been a good student. She's been reading away, so I can't give Marlo a hard time tonight because Nicole's already passed Marlo on reading the paper. So, so tonight we're going to try to maybe hit 2 or 3 of these. There's civil disobedience examples in those first 7 chapters. That's obviously a significant subject. We should spend a little time on that. And then we can learn from the early apostolic preaching of Christ in Jerusalem. We can learn some principles from their example there that I'd like to talk about. And then there's some examples also in Acts chapter 6 dealing with the widows that were neglected on the serving of the meals and how the church organizationally dealt with that. I think there's some wisdom in there. And we probably won't get to this last one until next week, Luke's theology of the word. Now, I did tell Rachel that we would talk about the quick and why that was translated that way, and I would look something up, and I did do that. I hope I can find that. Why am I not seeing that? Okay, well, I can remember it. Can you read that? I think you can read it. Let me slide it over here. It just fits. Okay, there's the entry for that term in the Greek-English lexicon. The affectionately, we call it the BDAG, the Bauer, Danker, Art, Gingrich, okay, and it's developed over like, it's been developing over like a century and a half, and some of those guys are no longer with us. The B and A are no longer with us. I don't know about the other two guys, but this is a term that is used, and we can get through this. Here's what that term means, literally, saw through, saw asunder. That's cut, okay, saw or cut. Is what that term means in a physical sense. But figuratively, they even put this in here, figuratively be cut to the quick, comma, be infuriated. What's interesting about this is an English idiom. Be cut to the quick. An idiom is like if I said, well, that's a long shot. You all know what that means, right? That's a long shot. But if you were not raised in English, you would know, what do you mean that's a long shot? That's an idiom, okay? And be cut to the quick is an idiom. And so I'm not saying there's anything wrong here. The lexicographers use an English idiom, but what it means is to be infuriated, okay? So those translations that use cut to the quick are depending on the reader to understand the English idiom. And obviously, many of us don't understand that particular English idiom, and later translations have dropped that. Okay? So, there. Okay, so tonight we're on page 287, civil disobedience examples. There's two of them there. And that's when the apostles were brought. First, it was James and John were brought before the Sanhedrin. And the first time here is in Acts chapter 4. And the council, the ruling council, the ruling authority said, but so that it spreads no further, the teaching about Jesus among the people, let us severely threaten them, and this is James, Peter, and John at this point, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they're exercising their civil authority, we might say, to tell them you cannot speak to anyone in the name of Jesus. That's what they are commanding them. Okay, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach. Interesting how they make a distinction there, right? Speak at all, that might be informally, you know, on the street corner or at your workplace. Don't speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. So, yes, it's a thorny matter of or if or when believers are allowed to or actually required to disobey civil authorities. And these passages relate to that. And so these passages surely indicate to us that there are situations when we are called to disobey a civil authority. The Jewish authorities decided, let us severely threaten them. I've already read that. They decided that. Peter and John responded with, I've already read it, whether it is right or not in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you be the judge. The Lord had commanded them to speak in Jesus' name. To speak who Jesus is and witness to his resurrection and explain the gospel and the good news about Jesus. They were commanded to do all that. Every Christian is commanded to do that. So they had to disobey in this case. No human authority, even those ordained by God, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, those civil authorities are ordained by God. But that does not give them the authority to command God's people to disobey him or not obey him. No civil magistrate has that authority. And when they attempt to do that, they are abusing the delegated authority that God has given them. And God will hold them ultimately accountable for that. So there are such cases. The apostles explicitly say such in their second encounter in Acts chapter 5. The council confronted them a second time. Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? Well, they did. We just read it. Now we're like some weeks or months later. To which the apostles responded, "We ought to obey God rather than men." So that was pretty straightforward. So, interestingly, you know, the council members and most every Jew would agree with the apostles. They would agree with that. We ought to obey God rather than men. But they don't agree on who Jesus is. That's the problem. See, they would agree with that principle. You know, the Maccabean revolt was occasioned by heathen rulers insisting that the Jews offer the sacrifice or burn the incense, offer the sacrifice to certain gods. And many of them died refusing to do that. And so, again, the Jews on that council, they would agree with the principle, but they are deeply convinced that Jesus is an imposter or a false Messiah. In Acts chapter 5, we also read when they were arrested, we read, "Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence." There's no evidence that the apostles ever resisted arrest other than fleeing, okay? I mean, that's resisting arrest. So, you know, that was an option at times to flee. And the Lord said that, if they persecute in one city, flee to the next. And the apostles, Paul, we see it in history, appealed to their rights under Roman law, as Paul does at times. Or they flee, as we see here in Acts chapter 8, many are going to flee Jerusalem when this persecution starts. Now the apostles didn't flee Jerusalem, but others did. And Paul himself flees in certain situations. Now, however, in this case, it's interesting. In this case, they couldn't flee because when the angel broke them out of prison that night, the angel gave them a command, go into the temple and teach all the words of this life. So they didn't have an option to flee because they had a direct revelation straight from God to go to the temple. So they didn't have an option to flee in this case. So, and when we talked about these things some time ago, and we're not going to go way off into this, but there's three cases commanded. Commanded to obey. And what I mean here is commanded by God, okay? There are situations where we are commanded, where we are commanded by God to obey, okay? Then there are situations when we may obey or disobey. Okay? There are situations like that where we actually, you know, kind of have a choice whether we want to fight, die on this hill or not. And then there are situations when we are commanded. Oh, this one's much better. C-O-M-M-A-N-D-E-D. When we are commanded to disobey. Okay? There are times we are commanded to disobey. If we're commanded to offer the incense to the idol, God commands us to disobey and not do that. So anyways, in the real life struggle, we end up in any three of those situations. And so the apostles were commanded to disobey by God in this situation. They could not go to the temple and continue teaching. Okay? Because they're to teach the gospel, and the angel explicitly told them, not over there in Galilee, but right here. So these examples are helpful. They're helpful to us. And they're two of the classic ones in the Bible. So what else here? I'll open up to questions in a second. Okay, although the temple police feared the crowd, the fact that there was no violence also indicates that the believers, and surely some were present, the believers did not use violence to prevent the apostles from being arrested. Okay. They may have had the numerical upper hand, as large as these groups were in the temple courtyard. There were a lot of believers there. Now, this was in the morning. I don't know. Maybe there weren't. I don't know. But all I'm saying is the believers didn't use physical violence to try to prevent the apostles from getting arrested in this case. And like I said, they could have fled, but not in this case. The example of Jesus, which they witnessed, surely played a big part in how they are now responding. I would believe so. I'm going to have to cough here. Excuse me. So, anybody have a thought or a question about that? I felt we should say a little more on those passages. They're important. Anybody? Okay. Okay, let's go on. The next thing I want to emphasize from these first seven chapters is some lessons for present-day churches from the example in Acts chapter 6, verse 1. You'll remember that's the issue that arose in the church over some of the Hellenistic widows who were being neglected in the daily food distribution. And so who knows, besides Brian, what the Hellenistic widows were? This is just a little review. So you know, we're going to run into the Hellenists again before we're done with our study of Acts. Can anybody? And by the way, who's this Greek woman called Helen, right? Isn't there? Yeah. And this term Hellenistic, there's a connection between that, by the way. So I'm giving you a clue now. I just gave you a clue. Who are these Hellenistic widows?
They're Greek women Jewish women who were born in Greek in the Gentile areas.
And
they came back.
Right, but and one of what language do they speak in?
Greek.
Greek, right. These are Greek speaking. That was a southern accent there. Greek speaking Jewish widows is, and there were men too. And there was a synagogue that Stephen got into trouble. That was a Hellenistic synagogue, and so the synagogue services there would be in Greek. So, anyways. So they were neglected in the serving of the food. And so there's some good examples here is that we see that caring for the needy among them was surely a priority, especially the widows who would be the most vulnerable. That said, it was not appropriate for the apostles who were the leaders at that time to have their attention significantly consumed by these matters. You remember that they said it's not desirable, the apostles said that it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. And then they also said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so you're seeing a priority established for the church right here in this infant church, that there has to be a priority given to prayer and the ministry of the word to the certain leaders, who the leaders are, or at least who the teachers are in the church. These men are apostles, of course. Now, so other believers with other gifts and abilities should shoulder the responsibility of caring for the needy. And that's what they're saying. Now, churches need to be doing both. And the Lord gifts the body such that churches can do both. Okay? The church needs to be doing both. And the Lord builds his church and gifts it in a way such that she can do both. Okay, and if either is lacking, it's a significant deficiency in the local church. And we see they navigated through this very well. And we also see they cared for all the needy among them. They did both in that large Jerusalem church. And may God help us do both and pay attention to doing both. I think, you know, you always pick on the inside, but I think if there's a tendency for churches like us, we would have a tendency to excel perhaps in the one, the Word of God and prayer, and perhaps be a little bit more dragging on really meeting the needs that God presents us. I think we're doing good. I think we're doing pretty well as a church, and I think as we continue to do well, we keep getting more opportunities to do more. But both of those endeavors, the Word of God and prayer and ministering to the needy, they both require a significant element of self-denial to do them. Okay? God gives us gifts and stuff, but that doesn't mean it's going to be easy exercising those gifts. He gives us gifts. We ought to exercise them, and we ought to deny ourselves in the process to make these things a priority. And we need to do that as a church. And caring for the needy, needs pop up. They come and go. They get dropped in your lap. You know, you're not in control of all that stuff. And that's one of the elements of self-denial. Like, okay, I'm going to do my care for the needy on, you know, the third Saturday of every other month. That's when I'm going to do it. It's good to have plans, but the apostle talks about meeting urgent needs is one of the expressions. So they navigate through this with these two priorities. And how they went through it, it has some good examples in that. There was a measure of shared governance taking place in this church. There was real congregational participation in the solution of the problem in the church and in the decision-making process in particular. Now, later New Testament writings put in place more explicitly an authority structure for the local church, elders and deacons, plurality of elders, plurality of deacons. That structure gets somewhat solidified later. That structure was not solidified at this point in time in the Jerusalem church. We learn that later. But that structure that was put in place later, here's what I want to say, should not eliminate the dynamic we see functioning in the early Jerusalem church. That's what I want to say. There's a dynamic functioning here that's really healthy. And those that dynamic include items like this, such as number one, the apostles heard of and acknowledged the problem. Okay, they listened. Okay, The people came to the apostles. The apostles did not detect this need on their own. The body had to come to the apostles and tell them what was going on. And the apostles heard that, listened to that. Okay? So I hope we as leaders in this church, we might be a little slow, but I hope ultimately we listen. And so the apostles did that. They heard and acknowledged there was a problem. They didn't ignore, at that point, they didn't ignore it. Two, the apostles recommended a solution. That's leadership. I think there's a responsibility. They didn't completely edict a solution. They didn't just, you know, come down from high and say, this is it, go do it. We're done. We're out of here. No, they didn't edict a solution. They recommended a solution. The congregants accepted and approved the recommended solution. The saying pleased the whole multitude. Okay, so the congregants approved this solution. And so that the saying pleased the whole multitude, this is another example of the unity that they enjoyed. After they tackled this problem and talked about it and proposed a solution, they were really unified as a church, how they're going to take care of their widows. And so they approved that solution. And then the congregants, in this case, nominated the seven men to meet the need. The apostles did not choose or nominate the men. The apostles gave the task of go out there and find seven men that you believe are qualified for this job. And they gave them some requirements, that they're full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and so forth. They gave them, you know, look for men that are like this. And they delegated the selection of the seven men. Not 100%. They're going to approve the ones, the apostles are going to approve the ones that are recommended. Okay? And I'm sure if someone was recommended that they did not approve of, they would not approve that. They weren't going to be, they would not be, if they're good leaders, they're not a rubber stamp in this matter. The authority is still coming from the apostles here, but they're delegating the task to choose these seven men. And, okay. So, all of that is good. And having the offices of elder and deacon defined later in the New Testament should not prevent the type of shared governance we see in the early church in Jerusalem from taking place. Okay? And so I think that's a good thing to think about. It's a good example there. Now, of course, there has been much discussion throughout the centuries as to what is the right form of church government. Okay, we got Congregationalists, we've got Episcopalians, we've got Presbyterians, we got Baptists. And one of the things that distinguishes all four of those groups from one another is our church governance is somewhat different. We're not identical. It's not hand and glove across the board. And that's a good subject. That's an important subject to have. That discussion's important. And likely there is a measure of difference which is acceptable to our Lord. In other words, all churches do not all need to implement how they govern identically. I don't think that's the case. All right? Even churches that have elder rule may not all implement that identically. And I don't think Scripture can be pushed that far. And some of our divisions are coming because we're trying to go beyond Scripture again and say, that's wrong, this is right. For I'll give a concrete example from this church. And we haven't had the problem here, but other churches would not fully implement elder rule the way we've implemented it. We've implemented elder rule, but on major decisions of sorts, we ask and seek congregational approval for the recommendation. Okay? And we don't believe we are compromising elder rule by doing that. Some might say we are. We don't think so. And one of the reasons we don't think so is because the unity of the church is massively important. And if we are elder, if we as elders are making a recommendation that the majority, the sizable majority of the church, doesn't approve, something's wrong. And we need to put the brakes on, and we need to try to get the unity in this church restored. Okay? And if you read our Constitution, we actually say that. Right? So, I mean, that's just an example of how we're going to implement the details of elder rule. And we're not necessarily asking for a congregational, we're going to have a congregational vote to see where this passed. We make it very clear. We're making a recommendation. We explain the recommendation. We can discuss the recommendation. Come and talk to us about the recommendation. And as we work this out and we make the recommendation, and then we believe the if things are right, the congregation would approve that. A substantial majority. So there are details like that that I think there can be some liberty and differences between our churches. And so, you know, if you want to defend congregationalism as opposed to elder rule, well, this example in Acts here is really good. Okay, that's your congregational proof text. But if you want to defend the other extreme, well, Titus was to what? What was Titus supposed to do? Right, Titus was to go and appoint elders in all the churches. And so those that say, well, you don't have anything to do with the elders in your church because somebody above you is supposed to appoint them, actually, I don't think that's what Titus did. I think Titus, we don't know the process that Titus went about to appoint elders. We don't know the details of that. We know that was a responsibility for him to get into those local churches and appoint elders. But how did he do that? He wouldn't even know most of those people in that church, would he? He wouldn't even know who the right candidates ought to be. So obviously, in order for Titus to appoint elders in those churches, he had to interact with the people in order to do that. And that would be my response to a heavy-handed understanding of that. So anyways, there are good examples here how that early church dealt with this Acts chapter 6 situation and how the people were involved, the apostles were involved, and how that thing turned out. So we should use all of the help we can get from Scripture. So let's see, I think I said that. There is authority delegated to each individual church to make decisions regarding these matters. And some of those decisions may even be culturally impacted a little bit, maybe. Now, these examples in Acts are instructive, and we will see more examples as we go, but we should be cautious not to make any. The other thing we need to be cautious of, and why this subject gets a little difficult, is we should be cautious not to make a direct apostle-elder connection. You know, elders are not apostles. And that's going to figure large in Acts chapter 15. Okay, and how you understand apostolic authority versus elder authority and what's happening at the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15, are the apostles functioning as apostles with special authority, or are they functioning just as elders? And how you slice that onion is going to determine whether you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist. to be blunt, and we love our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, and they love us, I think. Though I have invited more of them into our pulpit than times I have been invited into their pulpit, and I'm going to chide my Presbyterian elders of other churches. I'm going to chide them the next time this subject comes up. I'm going to chide them. We have a good enough relationship that I can do that. So that's about all I have to say regarding that example of leadership in the early church. Any questions on that one? Okay. The next one, are my pages out of order here? 38. Yeah, we're on 288. Yeah, there it is. Yeah, learning from the apostolic preaching of Christ in Jerusalem. This one is significant. And the apostolic preaching at this early stage in Jerusalem, it was Christ-centered, and it addressed the unbelieving Jewish mind. It's very obvious, you know, you look at Peter's sermons, and he understands the unbelieving Jewish mind, and he's addressing that. Okay. And I think we need to take a clue from that. We need to understand the minds we're addressing when we preach the gospel to people. And we see Peter and the early teachers there doing that. And our preaching also needs to be Christ-centered in our day, and it needs to address the unbelieving religious and secular minds of our culture. Now, we're in a very different culture than that church in Jerusalem, and we have some very different minds to address than this theistic Jewish, politically motivated, you know, the Jewish mind of that day. Our culture, we have a lot more diversity than they did. I mean, yeah, they had Pharisees and Sadducees. They had some religious diversity, but our pluralism and diversity as a culture is much broader than these early apostles faced, especially in Judea. Now, when Paul gets out into Athens and Corinth, you know, in Ephesus, then it's getting more maybe like us. There's a lot of diversity. But I think our diversity of thought is still much larger. Because they were all polytheists. They all believed there was a higher authority. They all believed that something special created them. They all believe that. And we're not like that anymore. So we have a much broader diversity of mind about the world and life and death than the church, I think, has ever confronted. And we're in the middle of that. So we too need to address the unbelieving mind, both religious and secular. We have both. And both of these minds need to be confronted with who Jesus is. And, you know, that's what Peter confronted those Jews with. The issue was who Jesus is. And some will respond by seeking to shame us when we do that. And we should expect that. And we should never modify our message to avoid such. You see, we are preaching Christ. And even Paul said that, and Paul said that to the Corinthians. I desire to know nothing among you, what? But Jesus Christ and him crucified. And now that wasn't addressed to a Jewish audience, was it? It wasn't. That was addressed to a Gentile, Greek, Corinthian audience. So in that regard, Peter's preaching and our preaching is going to be very similar. Our goal is to acquaint them, confront them, whatever words we want to use, with who Jesus is, whether it's a Jew or a Gentile. And that's all applicable because Jesus is Lord of all, isn't he? Jesus is not just representing the God of the Jews. Jesus is representing the God of mankind. And Jesus is revealing the God of all people. Okay, So that's got to be our center, as who Jesus is. And some will mock us. Others will respond and repent. So now we have a tendency, maybe I could speak to myself, but we have a tendency to preach about issues. Issues are important, but we have a tendency to preach about issues. And then maybe refer to Christ on the side. We're going to preach about the issue, and we're going to refer to Christ on the side. I'm encouraging us to change that. And so what might be a more effective approach is to insist that all people come to acknowledge who Jesus is and then be challenged to bow their knees to Christ. Then we approach the issues. Now, if the issue directly relates to who Jesus is, then we need to deal with it, correct? That's fine. If the issue is, well, I don't know if Jesus even lived, you know, or I don't know if Jesus is even a historical person. Oh, well, okay, then let's address that issue. We have to address that issue. No, Jesus is a true historical person. Let me show you. Let me show you Josephus. Let me show you all these things. That's fine, because that question has to do with who Jesus is. You see what I mean? And so that's our goal, who Jesus is, and other issues are going to come up. You know, why should I believe the Gospel of John about Jesus? Well, here's why. That's all fine. What I mean, we slip off tending to address issues like, okay, we're going to address, you know, gay marriage, or we're going to address all these other things. And yeah, we want to get there, and we can get there, but we need to, our authority base, you see, the way we're going to address those other questions is going to be, say, our authority base is the Son of God, whom a good God sent into our world. That's our authority base. And sure, we can talk about that, and I'll show you what Jesus had to say about marriage. You see, that's how we're going to go. We're going to start with who Jesus is, and even if they don't believe us, we can at least try to, if someone will listen, you know, sometimes people just don't listen. But if you have an opportunity to be listened to, you can articulate your faith that way, and you can center it like Peter did. This Jesus is, God has made him both Lord and Christ. That's Peter's going to pound one nail. The nail's at the end that he's pounding, that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Everything Peter said prior to that statement is his focus. He's going to that final statement to tell the Jews who Jesus is. And who is he? He is Lord and Christ. And we need to, with those we're trying to reach, kind of think through that of how to do that. And whether you're talking to one person or preaching from a pulpit, it doesn't matter much. The same principles apply. So let's see. Having said more than I thought I would, I'm on the right hand of 288 now, Peter, quote unquote, drove his hearers to the following conclusions. Let all the house of Israel know with certainty, God has made him, referring to Jesus, both Lord and Christ. And in Acts chapter 5, we hear the same thing. Him God exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. That's who Jesus is to the Jewish mind that they needed here. So what should we be driving our hearers in our culture to conclude about Jesus? Of course, there's no single right answer to this question, but I've selected a few passages from Jesus himself that might provide some direction for us. And not surprisingly, they all came out of the Gospel of John, which has a world emphasis, doesn't it? Gospel of John definitely is pointed not just at a Jewish mindset. I mean, it's there, but the Gospel of John is definitely pointed at this whole world mindset, this Gentile mindset, and we find it in the Gospel of John. So here's just some, you don't have to follow me. This is my attempt at it. You can make your own attempt at answering that question. But in Jesus' prayer, we learn some very significant things. John chapter 17, verse 6. And Jesus, praying to the Father, says this, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. And he's referring there to the 11. That you've given me out of the world, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Okay. So what did these 11 men learn? They have known that all things which you, Father, have given me are from you. That's the important thing. Jesus is from the Father. What Jesus says and does is from the Father, from the Father. For I have given them the words which what? You have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. See that? That's Jesus' full focus with these men, is for them to know certainly and come to that realization. I have given them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came from you. See, that's knowing who Jesus is in relation to mankind. And we just can't gloss over that anymore. Maybe 50, 60 years ago in Western culture, if you ask most people, where is Jesus from? Maybe most of them say, well, he's from the Father. How many people today do you think, if you ask them the question, where is Jesus from? Will say, well, he's from the Father. He's the one sent by the Father. I suspect it's going to be down in the single-digit percentages. Would answer that question. So we need to think like missionaries when they go into that underdeveloped place. They've never heard about Jesus, and even if they have, they don't have any idea who he is. That's the culture we're living in of anybody under 40. So Jesus, this is, you know, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and Sorry. And have known surely that I came forth from you. And look at what. And they have believed what? That you sent me. See that? See that? That you sent me. So that's, when we talk to people, that's what we want to start putting into their heads. Who this Jesus is, where he's from. So, yeah. So Jesus manifests God's name. That is, you have to explain that. What does that mean? Well, he shows us God. Jesus shows us the true God. He shows us what the true God is really like. He manifests God's name to us. Yeah, so for us, it's let all of us know surely that this Jesus has come forth from the Father. Verse 20-23, as this subject is, scroll forward in the same chapter, and this is significant. I'm so glad for verse 20. I do not pray for these 11 alone. Okay, so everything that he's prayed above for the 11, he's also prayed for us. He doesn't just start praying for us at verse 20. Okay, you got to think about that, right? I need those things up above too. So I think that's exegetically sound. I think that's the case. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? Why? We're back on the same thing. That the world may believe that you sent me. See, this is absolutely vital. Jesus, the world needs to know who I am. And they need to know that I'm the one, singular, there's no other, sent by the Father. They need to know that. And why must we as churches demonstrate that unity for that greater purpose? The unity of the church with our diversity is a massive testimony that we know something that the world doesn't. Okay? That's what's going on here. And the early church begins to display that unity, especially to the world, when the Gentiles start flowing in. It was kind of rocky. It was difficult. But the point is, yeah, we love unity. It's wonderful. We desire that. But Jesus pushes us up to a purpose for that. And it comes back to this basic purpose, that the world may believe that you, Father, sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know, he's on it again, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So that's very, very significant. So we're on, you know, people need to know who Jesus is. That's our focus. We want to focus that way. Even when we explain the gospel to our children, it's the same. But I'm going backwards. Chapter 16, verse 17. Let's back up here. Verse 7. This passage doesn't get enough press into how we think about dealing with the world. It's been the last couple of years. It's really kind of bowled me over a bit as I kind of thought about the significance of what Jesus is saying here about the helper. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now the helper here, what has Jesus been telling them that they need to do, they're going to have to do? He's been getting them ready for what?
Suffering for his name.
Suffering for his name and the Great Commission. Right. He's been getting them ready to go out and proclaim him and suffer for his name and do all of this. And he's telling them, he's been telling them, they're going to testify of him. And he's equipping them for this gigantic mission that they're to go on. And that mission is given over to the church. I believe it goes from the apostles, and then it is picked up by the church. Okay, that's another discussion. But so he's going to send them a helper to help them on this mission. Go into all the nations and preach the gospel. Okay, go and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sins in all the nations. Go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them. Okay, that's the mission he's getting them ready to go on. He's going to give them help. He's going to send them the helper. And so this is the help they need. This is the help we need. And when the helper has come, what is he going to do? He will convict the world of sin. Okay, and context is so important. I know I'm kind of ashamed to go back to some of my earlier years. I know what I would have said about that statement is, oh, yeah, you shouldn't be living with your girlfriend, you know, and you shouldn't be going out partying and getting drunk. Those are sins, absolutely, okay? And the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world of sin. But there's a focus. We can't just go out there and preach about every sin. We won't have time to preach about anything else. He defines each one of these. He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, what? Because they do not believe in me. That's the sin. You need to know who Jesus is, and then you know what you need to do? You need to believe in him. And when you refuse to believe in him, that's the sin of sins. The Father sent his Son into this world to save us. That Son is Jesus. And your holding back and not believing in him is to sin against the Father who sent him. Okay? So it's right there. Okay. Unfortunately, that one is easiest of the three here to understand. The other two are more difficult. But and you see, the Holy Spirit's on our side. And the Holy Spirit loves to get people to know who Jesus is. Jesus prayed that. Jesus prayed, the Holy Spirit will take that which is mine and disclose it to you. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will testify of me. And you also will testify of me. And so, but this is powerful. See, you'd much rather talk for 30 minutes about this with an unbeliever, you know, than other stuff. I mean, the other stuff's important. And I'm not saying it's not, but this is the center. And so you guilt a guy out and he doesn't shack up with his girlfriend anymore. Okay, and he doesn't practice adultery anymore. What then? Right? Is he any more saved than he was? No, he's not. So, okay, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And that might be referring to Jesus' own righteousness, that he's been vindicated. He goes to the Father. See, that's his vindication. And you see me no more. That all the world is condemning him, but he's been vindicated. He's been vindicated right before our eyes. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So Where are we? So that's another example. One, my last example from John, and I'll stop with this. We're going over a little bit. John 8. Where is it? Not Acts 8. John 8. Here it is. This is another great text that helps us. Jesus is a source of knowledge and truth about anything humanly important. See, you can say it that way. Jesus is the source of knowledge and truth about anything that's really important. How do I make such a claim? Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Wow. You know, you can camp out on that verse. That's the claim. And, you know, obviously we're using metaphors here. Light means truth, knowledge of God, you know. That's what light means. It's a metaphor for truth. Jesus claims that he is the light, not of just the Jewish culture, not of people that lived 2,000 years ago. He is the light of the world. And then you make it personal. He's the light of the world, and that includes you and me, see? He's the light of the world, but just don't say that. He's the light of the world, and that includes you and me. Right? What else does he say? He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Well, that makes sense. That's pretty logical, right? If he's the light of the world and you follow him around, you're going to be in the light. Isn't that beautiful? You know, if you follow the light of the world around, you're going to be in the light. And you know what? He's inviting us to do that. You can tell people that. He's inviting you to do that. He who follows me, what? Shall not walk in darkness. Darkness. Oh, see, now you can bring, what do you mean darkness? Oh, people are lost. Darkness is real. Darkness means what? Ignorance, sin, evil, false beliefs, darkness. Death, you know. So now Jesus has brought up the subject. You have, and he has, okay? You shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So you'll have the light of life. Now that's telling you how you can really live. How you can really live. What does it mean to really live? You know? What does it mean to really live? Are you alive? Are we alive? What does it mean to really live? You're not going to know the answer to that if you don't follow the light of life. So this is telling people who Jesus is, isn't it? The Father sent him for this. So, okay, so the apostolic preaching in Jerusalem was Christ-centered with an emphasis on those aspects of Christ which had a most direct bearing on the Jewish people. Jesus is the Christ. He is the one who fulfills the law of Moses, and he's the only means of salvation from sin. Our preaching to the world can also be Christ-centered with an emphasis on different aspects of Christ which have the most direct bearing on our culture. You know, you're talking to unbelievable, I don't care about the law of Moses. Well, I mean, he should, but what do I have to do with the law of Moses? I mean, you can answer that question, and if someone asks you that question, you should deal with it. But you would rather bring up things that are going to directly connect with him in the culture that we're living with that Christ addresses. And there's plenty of that. There's plenty of that going around. There's plenty of that. So Yeah, so our preaching to the world can also be Christ-centered with an emphasis on different aspects of Christ which have the most direct bearing on our culture. This is not promoting different gospels. I'm promoting that the Son of God addresses all cultures all the time. Okay. Yeah, we're not saying we got a different gospel for different cultures, but the gospel has a broadness that it addresses all cultures all the time. So, there. So that's what I thought of as I kind of thought about how Peter addressed them, and I'm thinking about how do we address the opportunities we have. Anybody have a comment or question? I know I've gone over, and some of you have little kids at home that need to go to bed. You have a question?
I have one quick question.
Okay, so Sylph, if you extend the time and Matthew might be crying for help there at home with the kids without you there.
Okay,
you know.
Answer is quick then. That's all. Okay. All right. When up in page 288, the second paragraph on the right. A Western cultural tipping of the hat to Jesus, a superficial passing acknowledgement will never do. Is that the same as an intellectual assent? I keep seeing that in like different study Bibles when it talks about like believing in Christ for salvation,
yeah.
Not just a mere intellectual assent.
Oh, yeah.
I saw that a couple times.
Yes.
And is that what it's talking about?
Well, what my words are talking about here?
Yeah.
In other words, could an intellectual assent be one of these examples of just tipping your hat to Jesus? Okay. Maybe. I think so. You know, we still have the remnants of Western culture where like, you know, Jews sometimes are Jewish just because it is a historical thing for them. We have a lot of cultural Christians that are like that. Okay, well, yeah, we're a Christian nation, and yeah, Jesus is cool, and I go on living my life like it is. That would be kind of a tipping of the hat. By the way, that's another idiom, tipping of the hat. Do all of you know that idiom?
Oh, yeah.
You guys are wearing hats now, so but yeah, that's like you pass somebody on and you just give them just a little bit of an acknowledgement. And you just keep right on going. Okay, so yeah, not just intellectual assent, and that's true, Rachel. But there's something else we need to realize, and repentance comes into this, obviously. They need to do more than intellectual assent. We studied last week the concept of repentance. But in our culture today, we need to call people to an intellectual repentance. Their rebellion against God is decidedly intellectual. And they are arrogant beyond belief. And when they need to repent, the first thing they need to do is to change their minds, which is an intellectual exercise. So be careful. Years ago, I used to always blast intellectual assent. And that's true, you know. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Yes. And, you know, it's nothing more than... And that's not saving faith, but there's another dimension about confronting people intellectually and calling them to repent. You see, when we call people to repent, we truncate what that means. So often we think that means is, well, you got to stop shacking up with your girlfriend or coveting or stealing or whatever. And it certainly includes those things, but man's rebellion deep at its root is intellectual. And they need to be called to repent of that God rebellious thinking. So does that, I don't know if you get the point, you see what I'm saying? Don't be afraid to engage on the intellectual level. And where you're going to go with is Christ's epistemological lordship. That's a big word, but that's where we're going to go. Who is the epistemological Lord in the universe? It's Jesus Christ. When it comes to knowing, when it comes to knowledge and knowing anything aright, it's not Descartes or Kant or any of those guys that are the epistemological lords, or Nietzsche. It's Christ who is the epistemological Lord. And you need to intellectually bow to him. Casting down high and lofty thoughts raised up against the knowledge of God. Those are Paul's words. So, see, you have one question, but it, you know, I use up another 5 minutes. But good question. Okay, you guys, it's about 8:15, and I think we're gonna stop. Who are we gonna ask to pray tonight? One of you guys, this guy. You can lead us in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Thank you, Lord, that we could gather tonight together and study your word and these important topics. I ask that these words might dwell in our minds for a while as we ponder them. I ask you bless us all in our ways and bless this night unto us. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.